We love to win. Who among us does not have a trophy or a medal, a plaque, a pin, a ribbon, a ring? Maybe in the back of the closet, maybe downstairs in a box. But we love to win. Take our sports, for example. In NASCAR, a grandfather clock is awarded at the Martinsville Speedway every year. Richard Petty won that 15 times. Or consider the Italian Open, where the golf champ wins his weight in Grana Padano. That's Italian for Parmesan cheese. We love to win. And if we don't win, we still win, right? The coveted participation award. This is the great motivator. It's the soother of our self-esteem. No matter how you cut it, winning is big, and we all want it. I think this is one reason why our present times are difficult. Because we're achievers. In America, this is where the best doctors fix us. It's where medicine and solutions are in full supply. It is here that we win when we're attacked by anyone or anything. But right now, victory eludes us. We're not exactly losing, but we're not winning either. It's this in-between state we find ourselves in. Right now, we're waiting. There's uncertainty. We might feel unsettled. Maybe we're frustrated, even angry. And in all of this, God says, look to me. Not to your circumstances. Don't hope in men. Don't worry about tomorrow. Look to God. And that we will do. When we gather again here in Emmanuel, we will continue our expository preaching series in the book of Matthew. But right now, times are unique. This coronavirus has stirred up anxiety and anger and fear, as we've said. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost income. Some have lost loved ones. Well, the Word of God has much to say. And we will hear from God through Isaiah the prophet. Insights from Isaiah in uncertain times. Well, we begin in Isaiah chapter 25, and we discover that in the end, victory belongs to God. And because God wins, we win. His people win. And this morning, we're going to affirm three realities of God's coming victory. Now, Isaiah has much to say about that victory, about the fullness of God's coming kingdom. Isaiah preached not only repentance to his contemporaries, but he also made predictions about the future. He predicted events to come. There would be captivity in Babylon, liberation by Persia, by King Cyrus to be exact. There would be prophecies concerning a Messiah. There are even predictions of events yet to take place from where we stand in time. Events we might call the end times. And just as all of his other prophecies were literally fulfilled, so too will his predictions be for the end times. The day of the Lord, God's wrath poured out. A Messiah ruling on earth. Ethnic Israel blessed by God. In fact, our chapter today, Isaiah 25, it falls in a portion called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. That stretches from Isaiah chapter 4 through Isaiah chapter 27. And many of the events here correspond to the book of Revelation. Chapter 24, for example, tells of a massive destruction upon the earth. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Well, like John in Revelation, Isaiah records a great tribulation. Isaiah 25 is a song of praise. It's the result of that destruction. Not only has God delivered justice, not only has God destroyed his enemies, he's lavished blessing upon his people. And like John in Revelation, Isaiah records the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In the end, God wins. His enemies do not. Satan does not. Disease does not. And when that final victory occurs, you and I will worship him. And chapter 25 summarizes that worship. It is the song of the redeemed. You see, we know that now is not the end. And until it comes, God says, look to me. Look to this day. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. In our first five verses, God delivers justice. Verse 1 functions very much like a topic sentence. It tells us what the worshiper will do. It tells us why the worshiper will do it. He begins, O Lord, you are my God. And notice this comes from the lips of an individual. It's a single person. You are my God. And we know without a doubt the kingdom of God is populated by a host of people. As God promised Abraham that the numbers of his children will be as numerous as the stars of the sky, so it will be. But the individual is not lost to God. We as individual people are not lost in a crowd to our Lord. Christ redeems each lamb of his flock. This is a song of an individual. The group matters, but so too does the person. Secondly, this is a confirmation. God keeps his word. God keeps all his promises. Through it all, God never failed. The text says he worked wonders in perfect faithfulness. The root words for perfect faithfulness, those two words, it's the same root. It's as though we could say, maybe roughly, it's a faithful faithfulness. Isaiah is trying to find words to describe the perfection of God's faithfulness to his people. He can't overemphasize it enough. And God does not abandon us. God is ours and we are his. I want us to also see here that this is a union. In verse 1, we identify with God. This is not just a God. This is the God. This is not one of a number of gods invented by the minds of men or the traditions of men. This is the God of Scripture. That is the God identified with. And I want to ask you today, are you willing to identify with this God? With the God, the particular God of the Bible? Will you identify with him in areas that are now opened to compromise? Will you take stands that are not popular? Will you identify with God's view of marriage? With God's view of human sexuality? Will you identify with God's view of gender? Can we say, "You are my God," and really mean it? Jesus tells us that not all who say to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, some like to identify with ideas about God. Some like to identify with certain names given by God. But to identify truly with him is to embrace all that he is and all that he stands for. When God says, "All have sinned and fallen short of my glory," can you identify with that? When God says that you must repent of your sin and believe upon Christ to be saved, can you identify with that? Can you identify with God's provision, with Jesus Christ as the full payment for your sins? This is the God of the Bible. Verses 1 and 2, the remainder of them explain why this person worships, why we will be extolling God and praising God in this kingdom. God is faithful in his works. You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. All God does is planned. It's perfect. His miraculous deeds, his salvation, his deliverance, all of this is from long ago. God is sovereign. He has no contingency plan. God does not carry a plan B. God is not operating on the fly. There's no knee-jerk reaction with God. He is sovereign. He does all he plans. Well, these are words of power. These are words of a great sovereign power. But to us as his children, these are words of comfort. Isaiah's audience would be attacked by Assyria, by a foreign invader. In Isaiah 36, they are right outside the gates. But what God says about their future stands. God keeps promises. He delivers with perfect faithfulness. And this is just as true for believers today. You and I will find ourselves in significant trials. Enemies, be it persecutors or sin or a virus, it'll be right outside the gates. But God's plans fail not. Our promised worship of Isaiah 25, this will happen in that kingdom on that day. And it will happen because God delivers with perfect faithfulness. We see in our text here as well that God delivers justice. In fact, God is praised for his justice in verse 2. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. It's possible to think of God only as a restorer, as one who builds up, to think of our God only as God the Creator. But a scriptural balanced approach sees God also as a destroyer, as a God who tears down. And part of God's plan for restoration is destruction. Go back and read of the tribulation in Isaiah chapter 24. Read in detail John's vision, Revelation chapters 6 through 18. Listen to how Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. We get this if perhaps we're doing a remodeling project in our home. We tear down, we do demo before we build up or reinstall. In a similar way, God tears down before he builds up. We might even say that God does this with us. A sanctification happens in every believer. It's the process of God making his people holy. He does this by tearing down, and he does this by building up. In verse 2, we see he's going to destroy a fortified city. Which city? Well, we don't know. It's not named here. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 10, in the tribulation, the city of chaos is broken down. In Isaiah's day, they lived in an agrarian culture, tending sheep, farming the land. That made cities centers of power. They were viewed this way. The cities symbolized wealth, their high walls, protection. These were achievements of men in their wisdom. Well, we need not rehearse how this goes. We need only to refer to Babel in Genesis 11 to get one idea. Even in our day, cities tend to be liberal centers from which ideologies against God are born and matured. Now, this city may represent one city, but I believe it does so as a symbol of all cities. The point is that God is destroying centers of sin. These places built, according to the pride of man, they are leveled. They are a heap, a ruin, never to be rebuilt. Isaiah will elaborate on this in the last few verses, speaking of Moab. And God's people respond to this. Verses 3 to 5. In verse 3, you see the word therefore. Therefore is a big word in the Bible. As a result. In verse 3, it reveals the result of God's justice. This is a further explanation for our praise in the kingdom. In fact, I find verse 3 to be quite fascinating. As you end verse 2 and enter verse 3, I found it to be a bit surprising, the result here anyway. A strong people will glorify you. The cities of ruthless nations will revere you. We see God's judgment changing hearts. The proud, the immoral, the wicked, these worldly souls, God transforms. One commentator has said it this way: human beings do not recognize anything but power. So when proud, powerful men see a powerful, perfect God come along, their hearts are humbled. And humbled hearts can see God. And what follows then is the extent of this change. Now the powerless are empowered, and the empowered are powerless. God is a defense for the helpless and for the distressed. Verse 4 of Isaiah 25 compares oppressors to the worst kinds of weather. Weather patterns familiar with his Middle Eastern audience. He talks about a storm, and he talks about intense heat. And in the storm and in the heat, God is both a shade and a refuge. I remember reading a news article this past week, I believe it was on Easter Sunday, a significant tornado tore through a part of the United States. And there was a picture of a home, I should say it's the slab of a home. The entire house is gone, but in the middle stood this concrete block bunker. And a story goes of a man taking his family in there as the tornado arrived. It had leveled the home, but the family was saved by this bunker. And that's a picture of God, the refuge. God being this safe place in a storm. God being a refuge in destruction. Evil will do its worst. Three times in three verses, Isaiah calls them ruthless. Ruthless. This is the culture of their cities. This is the boast of their voice. This is the very breath of their being. But God defends. And Isaiah depicts these ruthless people as failing. Their efforts will be as successful as rain at tearing down a wall, Isaiah writes. God helps the needy. It's that old adage, God helps those who help themselves. That's completely false. If that were true, why is God helping the needy in our passage today? Why is he making a fortified city into a ruin? Those people have helped themselves. God destroys. God delivers justice. And he is the victor who makes all things right. Presently, our world groans. Disease, injustice, sin, they all fester, seemingly succeeding. But as his people, we must look to God. We must look past the here and now to the day when we win, when God wins fully, when he brings about his kingdom completely. Because God wins, we win. Just consider the extent of his generosity. In verses 6 through 8, God lavishes blessing. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God seeks to bless his people. And he gives a series of promises in these verses. Five times it says God will do something. Looking ahead, even at verses 9 through 12, we find again there that God will do something. Six times the word will is used in verses 9 through 12. This is the great certainty we hold. As believers, we know that God keeps his promises. And in verse 6, we see that we will be with God, and that will be an intimate fellowship. In many cultures, the dinner table is a place for communion. This is a place where relationships are built. This is a place where love is extended. This is a place for hospitality. The lavish banquet we will experience is put on by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. A few weeks ago, we studied the names of God in our Sunday school class, and this is one of those names we discovered. The Lord of hosts implies power. It's used in context of God's victory. I think of David as he approached Goliath in the valley of Elah. What does he say to Goliath? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Now, this name for God implies a victory, a military victory. And we see our Lord, the grand general. He's bestowing upon us this grand feast, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. Now, this is better than the choicest steak. This is better than the most exquisite wine. This is better than the finest restaurant. This feast will be held upon a mountain. Many believe this is Jerusalem. The final verse of Isaiah 24, if you look back with me, the final verse of Isaiah 24 speaks of the Lord of hosts being there, reigning from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And God keeps giving gifts. In verses 7 and 8, there's unceasing joy. Let's see what God does in these verses. In that day, God will destroy death. God will eliminate tears. And God will remove reproach. God will swallow up death for all time. No one, nothing will ever die again. This is the covering or the veil from verse 7. The verb swallow up is used both of God's activity in verses 7 and in verse 6, both of the veil or covering and of death. God will wipe tears away from all faces. Can you imagine that? No reason will remain for us to ever be sad or to mourn again. God will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Some of your Bible translations read the disgrace or the rebuke or the insults and mockery of his people. Israel in particular has borne reproach for her covenant disobedience to God. She's also rejected her Messiah. Jeremiah spoke for God to this in 29 verse 18. I will make them a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, says God. But we know on the other hand that God's faithful also suffer reproach. Those obedient to the word of God are mocked and insulted. A following Christ brings reproach. It brings persecution. Taking unpopular stands will bring us insult. All of that will then be removed. And God the victor doesn't win in the end just for his sake. It is mercy. He's blessing his people. He's throwing a lavish banquet. He seeks to bless them. He showers us with gifts. We know God blesses us in this life. How much more in the life to come? Well, our chapter in Isaiah 25, it opened with a song of praise. It praised God for his justice. It now closes similarly with a specific application of that justice. In verses 9 through 12, God destroys enemies. And God will destroy his enemies. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw was trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust." Well, here the wicked are destroyed, and God's people rejoice. Their patience is rewarded, and this can be tough, this waiting. The text says that we have waited. It's particularly difficult in the world in which we live. And I say that because evil takes no vacations. Satan continually labors. Temptation will not quit. Disease seeks its next victim, and it does so now. And in all this, God calls us to wait. To wait upon him. To trust in his sovereign control. To trust that he has a plan. To trust that his plan is perfect. Even in the darkness. Even in this interim. But oh, that God would give us a shortcut. That in his sovereign power, in his absolute might, oh, that God would act. Give us an immediate solution. Give it to us now. But we wait. And we trust. And then comes the fullness of joy. In God's time. In that kingdom. In this text this morning, this joy is connected directly with the fall of Moab. This has a special meaning for Israel in particular. Our final two verses here depict a very graphic death. On one hand, God's hand rests upon a mountain, and his foot trotting down Moab. In the Bible, Moab is just across the Dead Sea from Israel. She's one of Israel's neighbors, a foreign country. It was this Moab who forbade Moses to pass through in the Exodus event. It is this Moab who enlisted Balaam to curse Israel. This is the Moab who drew Israel into apostasy and immorality. And it is this Moab who rebelled against God in pride. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury." And in verse 11, God brings down his pride. The picture is a massive pile of manure. It's a pile that is steeped in water. It is so deep that one must swim to get out. But we see that the Lord prevents it. The swimmer trying as hard as he can to get out, but God preventing it. The swimmer in his greatest wit and ingenuity, God preventing it. It's a picture of a terrible way to die. It's death by drowning in that in a pile of manure. This is a picture of God's judgment. It's severe. It's inescapable. It's delivered by God himself. Well, this picture must be applied to every nation, to any people in their pride opposed to God, not simply Moab alone. And we will, along with other generations of God's people, gather together at the kingdom, and we will praise God together for his justice, for his blessings. We'll praise him for the destruction of his enemies. And we do this because individually we have a relationship with God. He is my God, says verse 1. We do this because as a gathered people of God, as a group, we have a relationship with him. He is our God. He is the God for whom we've waited. So as we close our time together, I'd like to ask you, how is your waiting? I could ask you to respond when your flight is postponed. I could ask you to respond when the waiting room is full. I could ask you to respond when the cashier is best friends with the guy in front of you at the store. But how's your waiting in the bigger seasons of life? How are you waiting now that life is on pause? How are you waiting when the return to normal is not set? How are you waiting in times of trial and suffering and hardships? You see, in these moments of waiting, we don't have all the details. But we do know that in the end, God wins. God is the victor. Isaiah 25 is a picture of us worshiping God in that future kingdom. God keeps his promises, so we know this will happen. But in the meantime, we must wait. And we must wait well. Because you and I, we know the end. And we know the God in it. And we will say in that day, behold our God in whom we have waited. Let's pray. With John the Apostle, we cry out to you, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we take up Isaiah's words as well. And we wait. We will wait. We will wait with joy and peace. And we will wait in hope and in comfort. And we will do this, Father, because you supply. Grant us grace to wait well. Bless us in this time in which we live. May we live for you. In Jesus' name I pray.